Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, hopefully you've been tracking along with us, reading 1 Peter in your private devotions at home. We're going to continue on today in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at the last few verses of chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 3 today. Just as a reminder before we launch into the reading of the Word of God today, we need to be reminded of what we've learned already, where we've come from, where we're, as so that we know better where we're heading to. So if you remember so far in 1 Peter, what we've learned is that we are elect exiles, which in a sense makes us strangers, foreigners in this world, because this world is not our home. We belong to another world. We belong to another kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And because of this election, this nature that we have as elect exiles, this world is going to see us as strange. In many ways, see us as outcasts, and in some cases, even hate us. But we have been born again. We've been moved from death into life. We've been created as something new in Jesus Christ, and we've been given a living hope through the cross of Jesus Christ. And as we talked about last week, when we see all that Christ has done for us, when we see his death, burial, and resurrection, when we see his provision for us now and what he's going to do for us in the future, it's only reasonable for us as Christians to give our lives completely and wholly dedicated to him. But as we're going to see today, as born again believers, as something new in Jesus Christ, there should be a difference to the way that we live. So here's the main idea for today. Since we are born again, since we are something new, then we should live as born again people. What we're going to see in this text today is that since we should live as born again people, when we don't, we need to confess and repent. We need to confess where we have lived outside of the Word of God, and we need to turn away from worldly living and turn to biblical living. Now, before we launch into this discussion of some practical application of living a holy life, we must be reminded that all of this is built upon the foundation of the person and work of Jesus Christ and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It is actually impossible for you to live as a born-again person if you have not been born again, because you do not have the power to live in accordance with the Word of God. Now, I'm going to suggest today from this text and from the previous verses that we just learned that there are two things, two overarching themes from this text that should mark the life of the believer. As we saw last week, the first thing is holiness, which by its very nature means set apart. There should be a difference in which the way that we live would evidence the holiness of God to a lost and dying world. Holiness should mark us as different than the world. But the second thing that we're going to see emphasized in this particular text today is love. So let me stress to you again that it is impossible, it is actually impossible for you to live a holy life marked by love without the person and work of Jesus Christ and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. People may say that they're doing good things. They may say that they're trying to live a right life, but in fact, they are not and cannot without the person and work of Jesus Christ and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And again, as we said last week, it is only reasonable, it is only logical that if we see Jesus for who he truly is, if we see God for who he truly is, we will desire for our lives to be marked by love and holiness. So with this in your minds, I would invite you to stand with me for a reading from the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1. Actually, we're going to talk about verse 22 quite a bit. So I'm going to start in 22 and then go through chapter 2, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 22, says this, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love." Hold on to that. "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." And this is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. Now, before Peter gets to this very practical application of how the believer's life should be marked by certain things and not marked by other things, he's going to remind us again in these few verses some foundational truths that are necessary for us to move forward in such a way that honors God. Because we've said this a multitude of times, but I'm going to stress it again here. What you believe will ultimately be revealed in how you live. So Peter wants to make sure that the foundation of what you believe is correct before he starts to instruct you on how to live, how to interact with each other, how to live in this world, specifically how to interact with each other in the body of Christ. And so he goes back again to build this foundation in verse 23. He says, "Since you have been born again." It's this reminder that we're going to see here that God's word is the power by which you were born again. And this phrase, born again, should again conjure up in our minds something that we've already learned in 1 Peter chapter 1, specifically in verse 3. When he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, just to reaffirm to you, re-stress to you, that this idea of the new birth is not something that's strictly an idea of Peter, but it's also something that's stressed other places in the New Testament, specifically by John. John, in chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, says this, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So here's this idea again, that God was the one that has born us again into this living hope, that he is the one who did the work to make us his children. But then John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, starts to do the same thing that Peter does here, that those who are children of God should have a very unique way in which they live out being the children of God. He says this in John chapter 2, or 1 John chapter 2, starting actually in verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Right? And this is with confidence why we can say, along with what we've seen here in 1 Peter, that the life of a believer should be marked by holy, righteous living. But John continues on in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, to include this idea of love. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." But it's this idea of truth, holy, righteous living is connected to love. And I would say to you, you can't actually have love without truth, and you can't actually have truth without love. If you separate the two, they become useless in a sense. Now here's where Peter begins to make a transition in his letter, back in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 23. Because he says, this new birth that you have, this induction into the family of God, does not come from a source that is perishable, does not come from a human source, but comes from an imperishable source. This is actually a similar phrase that was used back in verse 4 when it describes the nature of our salvation. He said that it was imperishable or incorruptible. It's a beautiful word picture that should be very alive to us right now. It's this idea of a seed that springs up into new life. It's very interesting to consider what the picture is that he's painting here, that there's oftentimes, even here, where there's some sort of perennial bulb that's planted in the ground. And sometimes it will snow later here than typical. But that doesn't stop God from giving life to that seed, that it would grow up even sometimes through the snow. Or even there'll be buds on the tree and it'll still be cold outside. This is a reminder to us that God is working his perfect plan to bring about the results that he desires, no matter what the circumstances are around us. That God is working out his perfect plan because his ability, his seed, is not perishable. It's imperishable. But he says something that's very important and at the same time should be very encouraging to us. He says that you have been born again through this imperishable seed through, and then he uses two words, living and abiding word of God. Now, let me stress to you, you cannot be saved, you cannot know forgiveness in Jesus Christ without hearing the word preached. Preaching precedes regeneration. You cannot be saved without hearing the word preached and knowing about Jesus Christ. Now, why would that be a comfort to us? For any of us that have unsaved family and friends, oftentimes we might feel the pull to try to conjure up some sort of eloquent speech or some sort of convincing argument that we would convince them that Jesus Christ is better than everything else. But this passage reminds us that it's simply the declared word of God that leads to salvation through the working of the Spirit. So when I feel like I lack confidence in being able to share the word of God with my friends and family who are unsaved, I can go back to a passage like this and have extreme confidence in the word of God to be the open door for the gospel to enter into their life. I simply need to declare the word, and then God does the rest. He says, this is how we were all born again. We know this to be true even from Paul's writings in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the declared word that leads to salvation. But he uses these two beautiful words to describe the word of God, these words living and abiding. Let me suggest to you that that means remaining and eternal. Now, you may have considered before the power of God's word simply if you had gone back to the beginning of our Bible in the book of Genesis. God's words are so powerful that he speaks and the universe appears out of nothing. That's how powerful God's words are. And then that continues on in the New Testament with Jesus. Jesus speaks and the lame are made whole, the sick are healed, and the demons flee simply at the word of our Lord. And so to some degree, we know that God has power in his words, but really, how powerful are they? How living and abiding are they truly? I think it's easier to conceptualize it in terms of our own ability, our own limitations, because we all have the power to communicate. We can speak. We can say words. But the power of our words are usually limited. They're limited by one key factor in that I one day am going to die. And so are you, unless the Lord returns. And so any promise that I make will ultimately end its ability to be fulfilled upon my death. I do not have the ability to keep a promise that I have made to someone beyond the grave. In some cases, there are some who have maybe even written down their words, and those have endured on beyond their life. But eventually, those words will fade too, because the power of the person who wrote them is no longer in existence. But not with God, because God has no end. There is no point in which God's power ceases, because God is eternal, and he has the power to hold up his word for all of eternity. So when our Lord says things like, God has given to me those who are his, and no one can pluck them out of my hand, that means forever. Because you'd have to be able to reach the end of God's power to reach the point in which someone could overcome his power. That does not exist. But he continues on to paint another picture for us that's hopefully a helpful reminder in some sense of our own limitation. What he's going to convey in these next couple verses is that our bodies will fail, but God and his word will not. He says in verse 24, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now, there was a point in time in my life where I was convinced that I was invincible. I did not think I could die, and I would do silly things like drive very fast in a car or on a motorcycle or jump off of cliffs into water that I didn't know was under the surface. And as I've gotten older, now when I go to get out of bed, I'm reminded of my own mortality. The pops and the creaks and the aches are already there. And I know some of you will give me a hard time after this because I'm only in my 40s. So they're like, wait until you get older than that and you really get a sense of how it feels to age. And so, but I think sometimes still there's a tendency for us to fall into this thinking that we are not limited beings, that we have more power than we think that we do. And so God paints for us this picture as a connection between our own mortality and the natural world around us. That as we watch over the next couple months, as our grass begins to grow and becomes green, and then as fall hits and winter comes and the grass dies again, the leaves fall off the trees, the flowers, even the wildflowers. We live next to a sump, and it seems like every year there's more flowers that grow in the sump. But it's only a short amount of time before they're gone. They do not last for a long amount of time. Brothers and sisters, that's us. As much as we want to think that we're going to have a long life and that we're going to live a long time and we have the power to overcome sickness or difficulty, the truth is all of us have an expiration date. All of us have a day in which we will no longer be here, whether that's when the Lord returns or when we reach the end of our life. And so as we see the natural world fade around us, this makes our own mortality more obvious. Something, though, that is so important for us to understand out of this is something, again, that John says in his gospel in chapter 3, verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We cannot put confidence in our own flesh to allow us to make it into eternity. But because we've been born again of an imperishable seed, we've been born of the Spirit, then we have the hope that the Spirit gives, the eternal Spirit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we're not bound by the things of this world. And instead, we get to see that there is a life that extends on beyond this one. This particular quote that we've seen here in Isaiah chapter, or in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25 is actually a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. If you want to turn over there with me, let's turn over to the book of Isaiah very quickly. Let's look at this in its original context. This is a very interesting passage in the book of Isaiah when we understand what's going on. If you look back at the end of verse 39, Isaiah brings an oracle to King Hezekiah. And he says to him, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts," right? That should sound really familiar from the book of Haggai, the Lord of armies. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon." Now, this is not good news, obviously, from Isaiah. "Nothing shall be left," says the Lord, "and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Again, not good news. Not only is all your stuff going to be taken away, they're going to get your sons too. But look at Hezekiah's response. "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." Now, I don't know about you, but if a prophet comes to me and tells me a house is about to get raided and my kids are going to get carried off, I don't know that this is going to be my response. But look at the end. Why does he say this? He says, "For he thought there will be peace and security in my days." What is he saying? He's saying, well, that stuff's going to happen to other people. It's not going to happen to me. I'll be fine. But then we see the words of the Lord that's actually comfort to God's people in chapter 40. Specifically in verses 6 through 8, we see this quotation here. He says, "A voice says, cry, and I say, what shall I say?" And he says this, "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower dies, when the breath of the Lord blows on it." When the Lord is in control of all things, we don't have to worry. "Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, and the flower fades." But what does he say? "But the word of our God will stand forever." So very interesting for us to consider exactly what's happening in this particular passage, especially when we fast forward this passage to the New Testament. If you look back up in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 40, it might sound familiar to you. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Why is this important? Flip over to Luke chapter 3. When the Lord says he's going to do something, he does it. Luke chapter 3. Probably in your Bible at the beginning of the chapter, it says, "John the Baptist prepares the way." And if you notice at verse 4, there's a quotation. "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet," and he quotes exactly what we just read. You can take it to the bank because of the eternal nature of God, the eternal nature of his word, that when he says something is going to come to fruition, it happens. And in this case, he makes a provision for his people. He makes a provision for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ that comes to fulfillment right before our eyes in the book of Luke. This is the main point. You can trust the word of God. The promises that he has given and the word that he has declared before us will last forever. But what we see as we continue on in this particular passage, specifically in chapter 2, verse 1, is we're about to transition from this theological foundation of who God is, how good he is, how he can be trusted, that he will bring his word into fulfillment. Now there's this admonition that we are to live differently with each other because God has made us different. I'm going to suggest to you before we move into this particular list of items that each one of us needs to take an account of our own heart and our own life, and that when he says at this beginning, so put away, that in your life today you would begin to conceive, you would begin to think about what sin is currently in your life that needs confessed and repented of. The temptation is to start to think about others who you know are not living biblically, and we'll get to that in a minute. But for now, my admonition to you is to consider your own heart and mind in terms of what we're about to talk through, so that if the Holy Spirit convicts you of any way in which you have not lived a holy life that is marked by love, that today you would confess and repent, meaning you would confess to the Lord where you have lived opposite of his word and then turn away from that to holy living and love. We cannot be so quick to judge others that we do not consider our own hearts and lives in terms of these passages. We have to first consider ourselves before we think about others. And this is something that's communicated clearly throughout the scriptures. There should be this idea that even the psalmist talks about in Psalm 34, verse 14, that we are to turn away from evil and we're to do good. We're to seek peace and we're to pursue it. So as we enter into this list, let me admonish you to consider your own heart and mind in terms of how you would replace sinful actions and attitudes towards others with godly, righteous, loving ones. Just as a side note again, if the world is living according to these things that we're about to see, let me admonish you again. The way in which we live, the holy lives that are marked by love, in which we live or don't live, will tell them everything that they need to know about what we believe about God. So if we operate with each other, especially inside of the church, but also outside in the world, in a way that's inconsistent with the holiness that we've been called to and the love that we've been called to, we will send them an incredibly mixed message about who God is. This is why it is so crucial for us to consider the way in which we operate with each other and in the world. So here we go. Replace sinful actions and attitudes towards others with godly ones. And he does something in this text that I love and hate at the same time, because he keeps putting this word on these other words, this word all. And I like loopholes. Do you guys like loopholes? I like being able to say, you know, God, when I do this, it's kind of like what you're talking about, right? I'm kind of doing what you've told me to. But then he says, all. And he tightens that loophole up to where it disappears. There are no loopholes in this text. He says, all malice. Let me suggest to you that this is an all-inclusive term that just means wickedness. And I think part of the problem that we're seeing inside of the church today is the sheer fact that believers are acting towards each other in a way that is wicked, not in a way that we've been called to, where we're being called to be holy as he is holy. And so it gets very confusing for the world to know who is a Christian and who isn't, because the very way that we're interacting with each other does not exhibit the righteous, loving God that we say that we serve. There has to be, for each one of us, a sincere examination of our own heart and mind in terms of the way in which we live, and especially the way in which we live with others. He says, not only should we put away all malice, we need to put away all deceit. This is a phrase that talks or is used when discussing trickery and treachery. It actually comes from a verb that means to catch with bait. If you understand anything about fishing, the whole point of fishing is to disguise the lure, to disguise the bait, to disguise the hook that is being presented to the fish so that they want to eat it, only then to meet their doom. And oftentimes, this is a way in which we can operate with each other. Now, I don't think that anyone in the church would say that they operate with deceit. So let me try to reword it in such a way that is hopefully helpful to consider. Because there's something that happens in the church that needs to stop. And it's this. And I've done it. I'll confess. Maybe you have too. Have you ever been in a conversation with another believer and you paint a picture of yourself being either more knowledgeable about the Bible or more righteous than you actually live? What is that? That's deceit. That is not how we're called to live with each other. The worst thing that could be said about anyone has already been said, namely, our Lord had to die for you. And so we might as well be honest with each other about where we're struggling and the difficulties that we're having. There's no reason for us to deceive each other. There is enough deception in the culture around us already. We don't need to contribute to it. We have to take an account of how we interact and speak to each other in the sense of being honest and truthful about who we actually are. He says, all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy. Here's the definition of hypocrisy. It is the practice of engaging in the same behavior or activity for which one criticizes another, or the practice of claiming to have moral standards or beliefs to which one's own behavior does not conform. That is the essence of hypocrisy. And I will confess to you, and maybe you would confess also, that I have been guilty of hypocrisy. And I know that potentially you have too, because you've driven in traffic here. I have at times yelled at someone who cut me off in traffic to then only 3 minutes later do the exact same thing. Anyone else struggle with this? Now remember, we just talked about dishonesty and deceit, so let's be truthful here. I've seen some of you drive. I'm sure it's happened, all right? But think about how this is magnified in the way in which we live inside of the church. We would hold someone to a moral standard that we ourselves are not holding to in our own lives. And instead of trying to partner together for the sake of the gospel, we would tear each other down in an effort to build myself up. This ties itself right into the next word, which is the word envy. This is hate for someone else because they have something that you don't. And this is an easy one to fall into. And I want to stress to you that this might be more significant than you have ever even, or I had ever even considered. Because if we look upon someone who has something that we want, they have something that I don't have, who gave that to them? Where do all good gifts come from, brothers and sisters? God. So when I envy someone, I am actually having disbelief in the goodness and plan of God. Because in that moment, I'm saying, I deserve what they have, even though God is the one who gave it to them. Instead, we should celebrate with our brothers and sisters that God, in his providence and his goodness, would extend to them something that they are enjoying as part of his good grace to them. Not be envious of them, but instead celebrate them and celebrate God in the process. Here's the last one. The last one is slander. This means to run someone down. It would have been used of a person who was in someone's employment, who knew the inner workings and secrets of that person's business, and then blabs those secrets to everyone else. They've been entrusted with secrets and the inner workings of something only to then disclose those to people that they're not supposed to. Now, again, I don't think that any of us would go, man, I love to slander. It's my favorite thing to do is slander. But let me suggest to you that this happens more insidiously in the church than we would like to admit, because slander is akin to gossip. Any conversation that starts with, did you hear? Or, you didn't hear this from me. Or maybe even more insidious than that is, I got a prayer request. And then proceed to run down the person that you say you want to pray for. Brothers and sisters, that's slander. Now, what is the opposite of all this? How do we then see all of these as worldly and live righteous lives marked by love? How do we do that? Look back at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for what? Someone help me. For what? Sincere brotherly love. What does it say after that? Love one another. What is this passage saying is the opposite of everything we've just seen the world do? What is the opposite of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander? What is the opposite? Love. Think about what's happening. If I am completely committed to loving God with my entire life and living according to Him, then the overflow of that is love to my brothers and sisters. So that as I love God more, envy and slander and all of these things will no longer have room in my life. Because my life is completely filled with love and obedience to God that overflows into love for each other. Love, combined with holy living, puts to death through the power of the Spirit sin inside of the body of Christ and inside of my own life. Love that has been revealed to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ, which in fact the scripture tells us, you don't know love if you don't know Jesus. We know love because He first loved us. You cannot appropriately love or appropriately live the best honoring life if you do not have Jesus Christ in your life. But let me suggest to you that I have started to stress something that's important inside of this, because oftentimes we think about our relationship with God as very individualistic, but let me suggest to you that when it says brotherly love, it has much more of a corporate view in mind. That love between me and God should also have a direct application to the world around me, and especially in the local church, meaning that when I see someone who is living sinfully or against the word of God, against the law of God, it is actually an act of love to confront them and call them back to obedience. And I know that in today's day and age, this is actually a very unpopular idea, that I would actually go to another person and say, brother and sister, what you are doing is wrong. And out of love, I'm going to confront you in what you're doing, because I love God and I love you. This is another way in which the world's going to hate us, because we're going to do something that the world says is bad. And it's not. It's actually one of the highest forms of love. Truth and love is another way in which they're going to see us as strange. In fact, if you're listening to what's happening in the culture around us, truth and love equals hurt. That's what's being communicated. But the scriptures say that that's not the case at all. In fact, it is brotherly love from a pure heart that helps another Christian grow in their walk with Jesus Christ. But he continues on in the last two verses of what we're going to look at today. Because it's not just enough to say, I'm not going to practice envy and slander and all of these things. There should be something that replaces it. There should be a desire that comes into my heart and mind as a result of seeing who God is and being born as something new. Look at verse 2. It paints a very vivid picture. It says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Now, if you've ever been around a newborn baby, and that baby's hungry, you can try to put a pacifier in its mouth, you can try to dangle some toys over its face, you can try to distract it, but that baby will not be satisfied until it gets some milk. That is the only thing that is going to satisfy that baby. Brothers and sisters, this should be true of us as believers. There should be a longing that we have in our hearts and minds that we cannot go another moment without the pure spiritual milk, the uncontaminated Word of God. This should be normal amongst believers. Just like it's normal amongst newborn babies for them to want milk, it should be completely normal for believers to desire the Word of God. But why would this be normal? If you don't give a baby milk, what happens to it? It dies. It can't live. But if you nourish a baby with milk, what happens to it? It grows. It matures. It moves on and starts to eat more solid food, and it eats meat. This is the same that's true for believers. If you are not feasting on the spiritual milk of the world, the Word, you will not grow. It will not happen. But the other side is true too. If you feast upon the Word of God, you will receive the nourishment that you need from the powerful, eternal Word of God for you to be able to grow. Why would this be important? He finishes in this particular verse, in verse 2, that there is a purpose here, that you may grow up into salvation. Let me suggest to you again that part of the reason that there may be conflict inside of the church is we've got a bunch of spiritual babies who aren't feasting on the Word, so they fight and squawk with each other all the time. And if they were simply to feast upon the Word of God, they would mature and live with each other in righteousness and love. But the positive is true too. If we, in covenant community together, as believers in Jesus Christ, feast upon the Word, the body of Christ will grow. And you, as an integral part of the body of Christ, will grow also. But it says there's something else that the believer should desire, the newborn babe in Christ should desire. Look at verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. For the believer, the desire should be for the Word of God because of their love for God. That they would desire to know God more, and the way in which we know more about God is through His Word. And as we know God more through His Word, our love for God grows. And as our love for God grows, we desire more of the Word. And it's a beautiful cycle that goes around and around and increases into righteous, holy living marked by love. But here's the problem with this passage. And again, this might be one of the problems that we see in the church today. It says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. My fear is that all too often, many of us as believers in Jesus Christ are feasting upon the things of the world. And we believe the things of the world to be good, and we've started to lose a taste for the Lord. And simply need to come back to the Word and see the goodness of God, of who He truly is. This particular passage is a beautiful passage that's actually a quotation from the Psalms. This phrase, tasted that the Lord is good, is a quotation from Psalm 34. Which this is one of these beautiful passages that links us to a passage. If you look at Psalm 34, you would see that it's a psalm that David had written after he escaped two kings that wanted to kill him. If you're familiar with this particular story, David is, well, to start out, we need to get one detail clear. David is famous for killing who? Goliath. Where is Goliath from? Goliath of Gath. Okay? So David is fleeing Saul. Saul wants him dead because Saul is the king and David is his replacement. And Saul wants Jonathan to be king, his son, not David. And David flees the wrath of Saul and he ends up in a temple with no food and no weapon. He goes to the priest and he asks the priest, "Do you have anything that we can have?" And this particular priest has some bread that he can offer to him. He feeds David and his men, and the priest has something else. What the priest has is the sword that David used to kill Goliath. David says, "There's no sword like it. I'll take it." He takes the sword of Goliath, and he continues on his journey, and David finds himself in Gath. David is in Gath with the sword that he used to kill the hero of the town. And so now he's jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. And so David knows the trouble that he's in, and he starts to act like a crazy person so that they think that he's lost his mind, and they don't kill him. And so they let him go. The king is like this: David's lost his mind. He's useless. What's the point of keeping him or killing him? He's a crazy person. Now, if I used my cunning to come up with an idea and then write a song about how I escaped these two kings, the song would probably go something like, "I'm a really smart guy, I escaped two kings." It would be a song about me and how good of a king I'm going to be in the future, right? But look at Psalm 34. What does David say about what happened during this time? Specifically, look at verses 8 through 10. This is David's response to his escape from the king of Gath. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." David, in this moment, recognizes that he could be as cunning and as wise as he possibly could be, and if it, the Lord did not will it to be, he would die in Gath. He would not be able to overcome that circumstance. But instead, he recognizes that his escape is actually part of God's goodness to him. Brothers and sisters, this is the desire that we're to have, that we would see everything in our life. We would see all the things as part of God's goodness and graciousness to us, and as a result, be wholly dedicated to living righteous lives to him out of love for him and others. And we're going to go to the Lord in prayer in a moment, and I want to encourage you that if you haven't already, that you would already begin to ask the Lord to convict you in your heart and mind where you have lived worldly and not lived righteously. That if there is something in you that you're holding back in terms of sinful behavior, that you would begin to confess and repent even now, that the Lord would do a work in your heart, that you would taste and see that the Lord is good and thereby respond to him in righteous living and love with others. But friend, let me say to you, if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good because you have not experienced the love of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the scriptures make it clear that today is the day of salvation. That if you confess your sins, that God is faithful and just to cleanse you of your sins and to bring about in you a righteous life. If you're watching from home today, let me plead with you that tomorrow is not guaranteed. You do not know what the rest of today brings, but what you can know for sure today is the love of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins and lives in heaven now with God as he was resurrected after the crucifixion and now is our high priest in heaven. And if you would come to him and confess your sin, he will adopt you. He will bring you to be born again into his family, to spend eternity with him forever. But friends, I want to invite with you to stand with me now to begin to call out to the Lord and ask him to convict you of any sin, of any unrighteous living, and that he would stir up in you love and affection for his goodness and for the body of Christ. There are two things inside of this I'm encouraging you to pray. That you would strive to live righteous, loving lives, and that you would help others do the same. Because God has so graciously provided for us other believers to do life with that you don't have to go this journey alone. You can walk together with other brothers and sisters in love in such a way that encourages each other to live holy lives dedicated to God. So would you ask God to help us do that now? Lord, we pray today that you would forgive us of any sin that we've been harboring in our hearts, and especially any sin that we've harbored against our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would do a work in us even today, that we would have such a strong desire to honor you with our whole lives and encourage others to do the same. Lord, would you make this desire so strong that if we have sin that we're harboring against anyone, that we would go to them and confess this sin, that we would admit where we have been wrong, and then as an act of repentance, turn away from that sin and turn to living for you. Lord, you are so merciful and gracious to us. You sent your only Son to die on the cross for our sins. You've provided salvation to us, and even now, you've provided us access directly to your throne room to be able to pray to you. For this, we're forever grateful. We so look forward to the day in which you will return for us and take us to heaven forever. But until that day comes, give us the strength by the power of your Spirit to live the life of a born-again believer in such a way that the world would know that you are good, that you are righteous, and that you are love. Give us the strength to do this today and every day this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.